As we continue in our study of Luke, we find ourselves nearing the end of Luke chapter 9, and in many ways, Luke has been dealing with the response of the disciples to Jesus in a very unique and telling way, beginning with a wonderful text last week that Pastor Doug walked through, and this wonderful, almost mountaintop experience in which the disciples Peter, James, and John beheld the glory of the Lord in a particular way that was unique, and that they were not to tell anyone, and yet they had the wonderful privilege of beholding the glory of the Lord. In many ways, a pinnacle moment in the ministry of Jesus so far, that Jesus is telling of his coming exodus, his coming departure, the way in which he is about to depart and to make for his people this new exodus as fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. What a wonderful way in which the scriptures lay out for us the wonderful glory that the Lord caused the disciples to behold, but also that he has told them in the same chapter directly prior that they are to take up their cross and follow him, and to do so daily. And Luke, in many ways, balances between the two in this particular chapter, both the take up their cross and follow after him, and the wonderful picture of the glory of the Lord that was described and portrayed for us by the Word in verses 28 to 36 last week. And so in this, we see in many ways the glory that is revealed to the disciples, and also the call upon their lives that the Lord has placed upon them. And as we're considering how it is and what our response would be to the scriptures, what our response would be to Christ who is here revealed even unto us, and what would be our response, we have a wonderful picture laid out for us in the Word of the many different types of responses that Jesus elicits even from the crowd. We may ask, by what are we most intrigued? Are we intrigued most by the power and the miracles that accompany the Word and the work of Christ? And we see many, such as the 5,000 being fed earlier in the chapter, and many had their needs met in a particular way. Or are we more interested in the words of Christ? And in many ways, we see in this section before us today that the disciples are excited by the miracles and the power accompanying the ministry of Jesus, and that they, in many ways, are so focused upon the temporal aspects of what Christ is doing that they lose sight of the overall picture of what Christ is here to do. And so as Jesus descends from the mount where he was transfigured, he enters into, again, the depths of human misery and sin, even as we'll see in the text before us. Just by way of context, if you'd like to look at Mark chapter 9, verse 14, Mark chapter 9, verse 14, looking at some of the parallel texts simply to highlight something that Luke is doing in particular in his account of Jesus' descent from the mount in which he was transfigured. Mark records in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, in this parallel passage, "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them." What a marked scene as the disciples, as Jesus and the three disciples who went with him are descending, that they come back and they are immediately confronted with this crowd of scribes and others who are arguing with the disciples. And they immediately are amazed at what they behold, but that they are arguing with him, that Mark showcases this argument of the scribes, of which Luke does not. For Luke is focusing more upon the disciples and their response to Christ. And yet, as Mark is recording that the scribes and the disciples are arguing, that there is also continued doubt as to Jesus and what he is able to do, and more importantly, who he is. If you're still in Mark 9, just drop down to verse 22. See, Mark records it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Mark is recording both at the beginning and towards the end of the section, which we'll be considering most particularly in Luke, that there the crowd is not only arguing with his disciples, but also that even the father who has brought his son in this very poignant example is not even believing that Jesus is capable of doing these things that he has promised to do and has done on many times before, instead saying, "If you can." And Jesus correctly rebukes him and brings him back to focus as to who he is. And so as we're considering Jesus as he's descending from the Mount of Transfiguration, where he revealed to his disciples the glory of the Lord and even the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son, listen to him," that we have this wonderful picture of what is going on, that Jesus descends the mount into the pit of human sin and misery, into this difficult period of the crowds doubting him. But even as we have seen that this has been his way as he descends, that he deals with people as they are. As the crowds have flocked to him to behold the miracles and have been amazed by his sayings, yet Luke began his account of Jesus' ministry, or towards the beginning, if you recall. It's been several months, but Luke chapter 4, verses 24 to 29, we see that these same crowds have not only rejected the word of Christ and have been so focused upon the temporal aspects of Jesus' ministry, or perhaps put more bluntly, what is it that Jesus can do for them? He can feed them, he can heal them of their sickness, he can cast out demons, and he's just the most exciting entertainment that is in town. And yet, here in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, we see that they have also had this response. He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Simply to read these passages to provide further context, that as Jesus goes down the mountain after having man transfigured, that he is once more entering into the mess that is the human experience. And he is doing so in at the fullest extent, even to the point of these crowds seeking to kill him when he addresses their better sensibilities, as it were, as that he calls into account the ways in which they are lacking in faith and calls them to all the more repent, even when drawing upon the example that were in the days of the kings. And so as Luke draws near and he draws to this particular text, he draws many of the texts together that Matthew and Mark lay out in separate orders, and he does so to highlight the response of the disciples. Luke chapter 9 has been focusing on their response to Christ, and so Luke narrows in upon that, and he does so to cause a greater understanding of what it is to mean to follow Christ. Even as Luke focuses on the disciples' response to Christ, we see the way in which the disciples are all the more taken up with the glory of Christ that comes with power and what it could do for them, rather than the teaching of Christ and of his promise to come and to take away sin. Right after the section which we consider this morning, if you look at Luke 9:51, directly following the text, after all that will occur, this is still the response of the disciples. "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" See, even after beholding the transfiguration, that James and John, who were there, who beheld the glory of the Lord and had witnessed these wonderful things and had seen all that Jesus had done and the way in which Christ has said he has the power to forgive sins, just as much as he has the power to heal the body. And yet their response to all these things after is to rather seek to exercise that power that they would so seek for themselves to call down fire upon a village of Samaritans who refused to receive Jesus. And so in this, we see that John is rebuked likewise later in our text, but that Jesus is instructing his disciples in his imminent exodus that they might believe and follow after him by faith, even after he is gone. And we'll see that laid out for us in the text. But having seen the lay of the land, as it were, surrounding Luke chapter 9 and the way in which Luke is narrowing in upon the disciples' response, we may all the more ask ourselves these things, as well as how do we respond to Christ in the way in which he has been presented even to us. And we'll consider that more as we work our way through the text before us. But first, we see that Jesus, as he is coming down the mountain, exercises authority over the forces of darkness, over those demonic forces. Even as one commentator states, certain places accord with certain events. On the mount, our Lord prays, is transfigured, reveals the secrets of his glory to his disciples. As he descends to the lower parts, he is received by a large concourse. As it is said, and it came to pass that on the next day when he was coming down from the hill, much people met him. Above he makes known the voice of the Father. Below he expels the evil spirits. Hence it follows, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. End quote. That Jesus, as he has made known the glory of the Father to the disciples on the mount, that now that they are descending, he is once more about his work of casting out the evil spirits, bringing them, and once more showcasing his dominion over them, and that he has the power to do so, and even as he's granted his disciples, as we'll see here momentarily. But first, Luke makes mention of this perverse generation and how long Christ must put up with them. If we recall once more, verse 37, on the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion, with foaming at the mouth. Only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I bade your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Pausing there for a moment, we see that the misery of the fallen human condition is put on full display in this very poignant story of this father with an only son bringing his child to Jesus and crying out from the crowds for the Lord to take pity upon his son, or to look with kindness upon his son, a particular kindness, namely to relieve him from that evil spirit that mauled him in such a terrible way. That as Jesus descends the mountain, he is met with this father crying out for the Lord to take pity upon his son. And what a terrible plight the child was in, verse 39, that this spirit seizes him and that throws him about, and that it leaves him with great difficulty. And the father has come, and he has asked the disciples who were already present. And as you recall from Luke chapter 9, verse 1, no doubt, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. That the Father was not wrong in coming to the disciples and asking them to cast out the demon. Jesus had given them authority and power to do so, and indeed, in many ways, had commissioned them to do so. And yet, they were unable to do so, and the Father comes to Christ and cries out from the crowd for the Lord to take mercy upon his son. Take mercy upon his son. And Jesus responds in this very interesting response, verse 41, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Who is Jesus directly speaking to? would be an important thing to consider. Who is the wicked and perverse generation? Is it referring to the father? Is it referring to the disciples? Is it referring to everyone in the crowd or just everyone in general? Just a couple matters of note. We see that the effects of sin are evident by their lack of belief, but if you'd like to keep your finger in Luke 9 and look at Matthew 17, Matthew 17, for Matthew provides further information regarding Christ's response to the disciples in particular. Matthew 17, we'll pick up in verse 17 and read to verse 20. And Jesus answered, said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" He said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." We won't get greatly into that verse, simply because it's so often used in various ways, but simply of note for our uses today, notice that in the context of Matthew chapter 17, that Jesus rebukes or corrects the disciples, telling them that they were unable to cast out the demon, not because of any error in their commissioning or in any error in Christ's ministry through them, but rather because of their lack of faith, that they did not believe. And so in many ways, the rebuke of "you unbelieving and perverted generation" could apply to the disciples. Likewise, the rebuke could also apply to the father, for the father did not believe that Christ was capable of doing these things. We've already read from Mark chapter 9, verses 22 to 24, that the father said, "If you can," that he asked him to do so if he could, that if it was possible for him, there was not a belief of simply, "Teacher, you are able. Please cast out this demon from my son." And so in either case, we could say that Jesus' response is a response to the disciples. It's a response to the Father, although the Father did bring the child to Christ, which was good, which was right, crying out. And yet it would also apply to the scribes and the crowds that are all around. That in short, the rebuke that Christ offers is intended to be a holistic rebuke. May say that it's not a rebuke in particular of the child, for he's not particularly in view, for the child is drawing near even to Christ, even as verse 41 says in Luke 9, "Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. That Jesus has called this child unto him, and the child is responding and coming to Christ, but also that there is a sense in which the child is one who is simply a spectator in many ways, that he is one that is being acted upon by Christ. And so in Jesus' rebuke, when he cries out, "You," verse 41, "you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you," is describing a holistic response to all those that he has come into contact with, but in particular the disciples, as we will see as we walk forward. And so as we're considering of how is it that the disciples respond to Christ, as Luke is narrowing in on their response, after they've been sent out with this great power to preach and also to heal diseases and to cast out demons at the beginning of chapter 9, and they return and tell of all that they have done, and then the feeding of the 5,000, and then a transfiguration, and now, as the chapter is winding to a close, that they have this response unto Christ, that they did not believe, and so they could not cast out the demon. And likewise, they will continue in their inner squabbling in the verses to come. Even notice in the way in which the disciples did not understand the way in which the Lord had called them to go out. The Lord had appointed them as his ordinary ministers to go forth and to cast out demons and to exercise authority by healings. even in verse 49, in many ways a bookend to the passage, beginning with this demonic issue and ending with another question regarding casting out of demons. Verse 49, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." We see that the disciples, as they continue to relate to Christ and to respond to Christ as to who he is here, have a lack of understanding, in that they behold the ministry of Christ present in this other person who does not follow along with us, that he is not one of the company. We might use phrases such as, it's an extraordinary work, yet it's the work of Christ's Spirit being exercised through them, such that this man is casting out demons, even by the name of Christ. Verse 49, importantly, highlights, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name." That the Lord's ministry is not limited to the ordinary means, but an extraordinary means as well. And so Jesus calls them to not hinder this one, for he who is not against you is for you. So we see, as we'll see in the week to come, that the disciples do not understand the Spirit that is at work in them. They do not understand the ministry that Christ has entrusted to them, or of the ministry of Christ in particular. And so they respond with seeking to rebuke those who do not follow along likewise with them. And yet, as the disciples respond to Christ, we see that Jesus, even after having cried out in this great anguish cry of how long would he be with this perverted generation, that he responds with love and care for this child. If you notice verse 42 in the second part, "But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." We see that Jesus has care for the child, that even as the disciples are responding to him, we see Jesus continues to be about that work, even as we heard from that commentator earlier, that Jesus had declared and showcased the glory of the Lord on the mount, and that as he descends from the mount, that he once more enters into the fray, as it were, and he is casting out demons, he's healing the sick, he's bringing these, showcasing the power that accompanies his ministry, and that he is calling upon his disciples to all the more believe. Now, they do not yet believe, even as Peter has confessed that he is the Christ in this particular chapter, but also that they do not believe, and that they are unable to cast out the demons, even as Christ has called them to do, even as Matthew highlights that Jesus told them they were unable to do so because of their lack of faith. And so here we see that as Jesus has care for this child, we may ask, did the disciples in the crowd understand what he was doing? We see that the crowd once more marvels at the greatness of God, and that they do so once more because of the way in which Christ has power over the demonic. He has power to heal, even of this child that has had this terrible plague upon him from a very early age. And yet we will see in the days ahead that Christ even is going to once more tell his disciples that he is about to be handed into the hands of men. And yet, as we see that Jesus has power over the forces of darkness, the Gospels are making a very important point for us, namely that as Jesus' passion approaches, that he is laying down his life of his own accord. It's not that the forces of darkness overwhelmed and he was unable to save himself, but rather, as John 10, verse 18, so helpfully notes for us, "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative," speaking of his life. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." That as Jesus comes down the mountain, he once more showcases his power that he has over the demonic, that he has that power to do so, and that he is exercising his dominion over them, that he is that victorious king, even as we heard in our Christmas Eve service this last week, but that part of that exercise of his dominion is over the demonic forces. And as his passion approaches, he does so not because he was overwhelmed by the forces of darkness, but rather because he laid down his life himself. And so as the disciples respond to him, are they taken with the temporal trappings of the ministry of Christ, or are they taken with the power of the teaching and of what Christ is accomplishing? For ultimately, Christ came and he healed and cast out demons and did many wonders. And yet all of these are attached to his teaching, namely of concerning why it is that he has come to save his people from their sins and to bring all things right and new as the Lord has appointed. And so as we consider the disciples and how is it that they respond to Christ and how is it that we would respond to Christ and hearing of these wonderful deeds, we must all the more look to the Lord, not to the miracles as that which we are fascinated by, but rather unto the Lord who works them and what he is accomplishing by them, that we may all the more lay hold of him by faith. And so we see that even after Jesus has performed this miracle, once more the disciples have a squabble after seeing this wonderful activity of the Lord. We're going to skip verses 43b to 45 for now, and we'll conclude with that. But first, we'll consider verses 46 to 48. As Jesus has shown his dominion over the demonic forces, he now is going to deal with his disciples concerning entrance into the kingdom of God. And this, many ways, a comical sort of picture. And as it says, an argument started among them as to which them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." See that Jesus is knowing what his disciples are considering, and we won't turn to the various passages for sake of time, but Luke is weaving together multiple passages into a holistic sense of one passage that deals with many of the different themes of the disciples' response to Christ. If you look at Matthew or Mark, perhaps on your own time or later today, that you would see that there are many different sections, and yet Luke pieces them all together, highlighting the way in which the disciples are responding to Christ, and that it's almost as if it's in this one single setting. And yet we see in the other Gospels that they're broken up into different parts. It's not something which is a problem for us to consider, but rather it's simply the point in which Luke is highlighting or really drawing our attention to the disciples and their response to Christ and their response to the ministry of Christ. We've already seen that they had a lack of faith even in who Christ is, even though they've heard Peter confess and some have seen the glory of the Lord transfigured. And yet here we see in this comical argument, love to be a fly on the wall in verse 46 of how this argument started, although it's very something we may all have an understanding as other sinners that we argue about those things which are foolish to others, that there's this argument among them as to which of them might be the greatest. And it's comical upon seeing the glory of the Lord and the ministry of Christ, and yet the disciples are arguing which one of them may be the greatest. The text doesn't say why. Perhaps they're arguing over the inclusion of the three going to the transfiguration and not the whole, or perhaps the disciples who failed to cast out the demon. And yet as they are arguing which among them might be the greatest, Jesus responds to them in this caring and loving way. Verse 47, by Jesus knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. See that Jesus is pleased to utilize children twice in this particular passage to highlight his power and the type of ministry that he is pleased to exercise and the way in which he is pleased to receive even young ones into his kingdom, that he uses this child as an example. as to what one should be like if they were to seek to be this one who is great in the kingdom of the Lord. We've seen that Jesus already healed the child plagued by spirits, and yet there's also this child along the way who was called unto Christ, with Christ showing regard for both. But notice the way in which Jesus responds to his disciples, that he draws this child and stood him by his side. Verse 48, and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. So Jesus, in responding to the disciples, once again, striking at much of what they've assumed his ministry is like. They've assumed that he's come with glory. Even Peter, lovable Peter, as at the Transfiguration, as he responds after seeing these things, verse 33 of chapter 9, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying, that he wanted to stay there. He wanted to be in that glorious spot forever. And then as they come down the mountain, the disciples, including Peter, are arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. In many ways, the disciples are so focused on the temporal trappings, or namely, Jesus performs these wonderful miracles. He casts out the demons. He heals people. He is that one who has a great wonder of teaching, that he may say that today these things are fulfilled in your hearing, even as we've heard in Luke. And yet, as Christ is correcting the disciples, he's highlighting for them once more that the nature of the kingdom of God is not like the nature of the kingdoms of this earth. For greatness is not accounted by the way of worldly standards, but rather upon the one who receives Christ. Even as verse 48 towards the end says, for the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is greatest. Jesus is calling his disciples to the true faith, to the sense of being that one who is lowlier. As he said earlier in the chapter, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. We see that this one who is lowly is one who is seeking to, in many ways, lose this particular life, that they may all the more gain the life in the world to come, and that Jesus, in calling his disciples and calling us, is calling us to respond in a way that seeks to lay hold of Christ by faith, but also that we seek to be those that receive those who come in the name of the Lord, to receive Christ, to receive the one who sent him. For this indeed is the heart of what Jesus is doing in a passage bookended by the way in which Christ exercises dominion over the forces of darkness, and in dealing with the two children that Christ is bringing to an edge, so to speak, the way in which he is highlighting what he is doing, what he's about. How should the disciples respond to him? What is of first importance? It's not the temporal trappings, although those are wonderful, and we are called to praise the Lord because of them. And it's throughout the Psalms that we see the call to praise the Lord for his mighty deeds among the peoples. And yet, true faith is that one who receives Christ by faith, by the Spirit. And so as Jesus responds to the disciples and is calling them to be the least of these, he is once more reminding them that it is not about the temporal trappings of might that so often accompany the kingdom, of who is the greatest, or even as we see in the passage directly following this one, as has been already referenced, of James and John wanting to call down fire upon this poor village of Samaritans because they did not receive Christ. That it is not about these things, but rather true discipleship is that which is about taking up our cross daily and following after Christ. And what a poignant picture that Jesus' descent from the Mount of Transfiguration causes us to see. Namely, that as Christ's glory is declared and he speaks clearly concerning the things of the Lord on the Mount, yet when he descends into the pit of sin and misery of which we're all so familiar. And he comes and he heals and he casts out demons, showing his authority over the body, his authority over the forces of darkness. And also he calls his disciples to take up their cross daily and follow after him. The disciples in many ways were confused and plagued by this vision they had of glory, that Christ would bring them to glory in that particular time. And indeed, that they longed for that kingdom, even as Peter elsewhere rebukes Christ for saying that he is to be given up for death, that they are called all the more to faith. And so Jesus calls upon all those who would follow him to exercise this childlike faith. As an aside, this childlike faith is not simply that we should only seek to understand those things that a particular age could understand, but rather that we would seek to trust the Lord and to respond to him, even as these children highlight, and namely, they simply respond to his call, and they respond in as we are called to do, in a way that trusts and obeys, rather than one that asks so manner of questions, even as the Father in the text in Mark chapter 9 asked Jesus if he can. And so in this, we see that Jesus has corrected the disciples concerning entrance into the kingdom of God. And as we're thinking of how are the disciples responding to Christ, that Jesus now brings that to a head in verses 43b to verse 45, instructing them concerning his approaching exodus, as he mentioned even in the previous section that Pastor Doug preached last week. But in verses 43 to 45, it says, "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement." Our Lord is pleased to reveal his glory to whom he will, and when he will, and how he will. He declared it so clearly to Peter, James, and John in the Mount of Transfiguration, which we heard about last week. Would have loved to be a fly on the wall, yet that was not appointed for us. And indeed, here in the disciples, after having seen once more this wonderful miracle, such that, verse 43, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And yet the disciples do not understand this key statement that Christ makes, namely, this revelation, namely that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That our Lord in this way has cloaked his departure, and that they do not understand. They did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, verse 45. That their lack of understanding is not simply from a lack of weakness or sin upon their part, but that it had not been revealed to them by the Lord at that particular time. So as we're considering the way in which the disciples are responding to Jesus, we see that in their focus upon the temporal trappings of Christ's earthly ministry, that they've in many ways missed the key point for which Christ has come, namely to bring about this redemption, to save his people from their sins, to that he is God with his people, or a God with us. And that in this sense, that they have missed out and do not understand that the words that Christ has said. But why did Jesus choose to keep these things hidden? Perhaps to showcase that he was willing to give his life for his people, and that he was saying so prior to, even as John chapter 10, verse 18 alluded to, that he laid down his own life of his own accord, that no one took it from him, that he was one who is pleased to highlight this to the people, but also that would cause the disciples to look back in years to come after these things have come to pass. If you'd like to look at Luke 24, that they may, after all these things have come to pass, look back and consider what Christ had said to them. We won't read most of the chapter for sake of time, but simply to summarize what comes before the section that we will begin on, namely that the disciples, these two disciples that Jesus happens to come upon while they're walking on the road, that they thought that Jesus was this one who was coming to save, this one who was coming to redeem Israel and to bring them once more into the blessing of the Lord. And yet here in Luke 24, we see that even after everything has come to pass that Christ has said would come to pass, he has showcased his glory and all manner of things, even in the glory and the agony of the cross. And yet these disciples do not understand what it is that has been accomplished, even in the verses directly prior to the ones we will read, considering the resurrection of Christ, even with witness testimony coming to them saying that they've beheld the risen Christ. And yet still they do not believe. Verse 25 of Luke 24. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." That as the veil, which was even over the face of Moses, as Corinthians says, that even lays there until this day when the law is read and the place of Israel, that it is hidden to them, that these things are hidden, and yet Christ here reveals it to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, and that he does so that they might understand all the more, and that all the law and the prophets, or all of the scriptures, that they all speak of Christ, and that they say that it's necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. And so when Christ in Luke chapter 9 says to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men," that this particular statement is that which is indeed the true response the disciples are called to respond to, namely that what is it that they will do with these words? Will they believe? Will they act according to faith and seek to take up their cross daily and follow after Christ? And indeed, as these things begin to fall into place for the disciples, we'll continue to see, and we continue into Acts, that they do indeed do so by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit. And yet, here in Luke chapter 9, when we consider how are the disciples responding to Christ, we see that in many ways they are confused. Verse 45, they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. We see that the disciples, in many ways, do not yet understand who Jesus is and what it is that he has come to accomplish. That they do not understand it at all. Even in Jesus saying, "Let these words sink into your ears," or we might say that we're let it really sink in, or soak it in, or really focus upon it to understand that this is the key. And we might say that it comes at a very unusual time, having seen the passage that we've looked at this morning, but to live it in real time would have been another. Namely, that Jesus is coming down the mountain and a large crowd of scribes and disciples are arguing. And as they're arguing, and there's this one with a child who is possessed by a demon, and Jesus casts out the demon and heals the child. And yet, as they respond, everyone's amazed at the greatness of God. And it is at this moment that Christ turns to his disciples, say, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Now that's the point in terms of what Christ is doing. He's calling his disciples to look unto him by faith and to trust and to believe that these things are true, and to look back upon them after they have come to pass, that he truly is who he said he was. He truly accomplished what he said he would accomplish, and the signs and the wonders that were beheld with their sensory experience. For they truly saw and heard and smelled what this sort of scenario would have looked like. And yet they did not understand the great truth, namely that which had been revealed, that Christ has come to be delivered into the hands of ungodly men and to die our death, that we may have life evermore in his name. And so in this, we may say that as we consider our response to Christ, as we are his disciples as well, we have the added blessing of having it further declared to us. Even those disciples, as they waited upon Christ, yes, they were able to spend many days, indeed years, with Christ along the way, and that they were able to behold the miracles. They were able to see Christ exercise his power over the forces of darkness and to bring the dead to life. And yet, they were unable to understand the statement that, "Let these words sing into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them. So brothers and sisters, as we hear the words of Christ proclaimed to us week after week, we have the great privilege and blessing of having these things further revealed to us, that Christ has already accomplished these things. And we look back in faith all the more. And we behold indeed the working of the Spirit in our midst week after week, and the way in which we are further sanctified, the way in which we are preserved, the way in which the ministry of the Lord goes forth. We behold the power of the Word at work among us, that the dead are brought to life, even in our midst, that we know those who did not understand these things. And yet the Lord was pleased to open their eyes, indeed to open each and every one of our eyes if we are in Christ this morning, and that we might all the more respond to Christ and all the more laying hold of him by faith and seeking to take up our cross daily and follow after him. And this we may even echo with Paul, if you'd like to look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, Paul is writing to the Galatians. That's the name of the book. But in terms of the Galatians, he's dealing with a particular insidious false teaching. And he is highlighting for them the distinction between the two gospels that have been set before them, namely the one that was been proclaimed by Christ and that which has been proclaimed by these false teachers. Galatians 3, verse 1 to 7. Notice the way in which it describes these activities of Christ and how they've been portrayed to the Galatians. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be this sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Turning back to Luke chapter 9, that in the response to Christ, for us, as we consider these things, like the it was written to the Galatians, that these things have been publicly portrayed before our eyes, and that they are true for us, that we are witnesses to these things as well, and that we are called all the more to respond in faith to what our Lord has called us to do, that when we behold his ministry and we see the wonders and we see the mighty works which he has accomplished, our response should be that we all the more look unto him as the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we give praise to the Lord that he has been pleased to grant unto us, if we be in Christ this morning, that he has opened our eyes such that we may truly understand these things, even in the blessing in which the disciples at this particular time did not understand. Even as John 2:22 says, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken." That the disciples, and waiting upon Christ, that it was after all these things had come to pass that they believed, and that they looked unto these things, all these things that Jesus had spoken. So for us, we should take great comfort in that we live in the year 2020. And yet, as we look upon it, and 2 millennia have passed since our Lord walked this earth, and yet we have been most blessed by the Lord in that we have been able to receive the full account of the scriptures, that it's been proclaimed to us week after week, and we hear these things week after week. What is our response to Christ? We may not have had the live experience, as it were, of these things, and yet we are all the more blessed in that these things have been revealed to us, and that we have been accounted as those who are of the kingdom of God as his children, and that we should respond in thankfulness and gratefulness such that we would desire to be like that child, to be counted as the least of these in the kingdom of God, to take up our cross daily and follow after Christ, that we may respond in faith all the more unto who the Lord is. In this way, we see that Jesus, as he corrects his disciples, he is preparing them even more for his imminent departure, and that he does so that they may all the more believe and that they may all the more trust in him as their Lord and Savior. And so this morning, as we consider these things and we consider of who do we say that Christ is, how do we respond to him? And we must all the more consider whether we do consider these things true for ourselves, or are we simply taken with the temporal trappings of Christ, namely the temporary benefits. We like the community that was found in the church, or we like the added sense of being a moral people, or a sense of the other benefits that can come with the physical outworkings of the church. And yet, we are called to be those who all the more cling to Christ, those that lay hold of Christ by faith and count him as our every good thing, who looked unto him as our Lord and Savior, and that we do so with childlike faith, awaiting him. In conclusion, as we draw near to the Lord's table this morning, let us all the more give thanks for the way in which our Lord has provided for us, even today, and the way in which he has provided for us in word and also and in the Lord's Supper, that we may all the more taste and see that the Lord is good, and that we may all the more lay hold of his many benefits. And as we draw to that conclusion, let us all the more praise the Lord for the way in which he has been pleased to reveal these things to us, even though we are those who are so far removed. Let us praise the Lord. Please join me as we give thanks to our Lord. Our Father, we thank you that you have been pleased this day to call us into your house, that you have granted us many good things. We would ask, Lord, that as we draw near to your scriptures, that you would grant us understanding, that you would help us as we mull over those things which we have heard in your word this morning. We would ask that you would cause them to bear upon our hearts by your Spirit, that we may all the more be changed into the likeness of Christ and beholding him, even as you have promised to do. We would ask now, Lord, as we draw near to your table, that you would be pleased to meet with us and that you would bless these elements unto us for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.